Welcome to Principles Hour. I've just got a couple of things to introduce and to say before we get going. Second thing is a particularly happy announcement, and that is to announce the engagement of Chris Mann and Helen Knight. Now, I don't know if Chris is Chris here? But I think he might be down at Robert Stale. But yes, he is, in fact. So congratulations. It's very exciting news. Helen, of course, is Alan and Wendy Muggeridge's niece. So he's marrying into the Muggeridge family. Also, I just wanted to, and we've got some PowerPoints up here, in case it hasn't crossed your radar, I wanted to remind you, or at least perhaps even let you know, that Tim and Kathy Keller are coming to Sydney in late March, and they're going to be here for a series of conferences. And most of you, I'm sure, have heard of Tim Keller. Perhaps you've benefited from reading his books. You've maybe even downloaded his sermons. But he's someone who I think in many ways fits very nicely with SMBC, because he's obviously contextualises extremely well in terms of the context where he is in New York. And he's a very effective pastor, but his great heart, of course, is for church planting. And remember years ago someone saying that the only reason that Tim Keller would ever come to Australia is for a church planting conference, and that's why he's come to Australia. So there's a pastors and church planters conference on late March, Wednesday, Thursday and Friday morning. And that's something that you may want to tell your pastor about if they haven't already caught up with it. But there's also a citizens, it's called Young Adults Conference, all day on Saturday, the 29th of March. And that may well be something that that folk here may be interested in attending. There's also, that's at Luna Park, and Tim Keller's going to be speaking at that, and the Big Dipper won't be operating, and so it promises to be a good conference. There's also, parallel with that, Kathy Keller is speaking at a women's conference in the recital hall in Angel Place all day Saturday as well. And it culminates on Saturday night with an outreach event. So if you've got friends who aren't yet believers and you want to be able to, you always want to invite them to something where you can feel confidence in the way in which the gospel is going to be presented. And I think Tim Keller is someone that you can have great confidence that he will present the gospel in a very clear and in a very respectful way to people who aren't yet believers. So I just wanted to mention that to you. Because the theme is church planting, and Tim Keller's got a strong commitment to both church planting and mission, but also reaching the lost with the proclamation of God's word, SMBC is actually one of the main sponsors of the conferences. So if you're able to attend, Karen Moller would love to speak to you, our promotions officer, because she'd like you to wear one of our caps so that you'll be an ambassador for the college. So if you're planning to go on the Saturday to any of them, you may like to have a bit of a chat to Karen. But there will be a strong SMBC presence there, and I'm really excited about us being able to be a part of that. So what we're going to do now is we're going to pray, and then we're going to sing for the glory of God. So let's come before God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, it is good to be able to gather together with your people and to know that you are here in our presence. It is such a privilege to be able to call upon you as our Father who is in heaven, and such a privilege to be able to do so in company with brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, members of our family, folk who one day we will share an eternity in heaven with, as we gather together at the wedding feast, as we gather together around you and the throne of glory, as we gather to worship and to praise and to honour and to adore. For you are the great God who has reached out to us, despite our sin and despite our rebellion, despite our stubborn refusal to see you in the world that you have made, yet you reached out to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you gathered us to yourself. We thank you for those who you used, those faithful men and women who spoke to us about the Lord Jesus and shared the gospel with us, and who lived before us transformed lives so that we could see you in them. And thank you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you have drawn us to yourself. You have taken us from death to life, and you have blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. We praise you that we are adopted as your children, that we are sealed up by your Holy Spirit, that that we are destined for heaven, and we have a home which is not in this world, but a home which awaits us, a home prepared for us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that this inheritance we have cannot perish, spoil or fade, because it is guaranteed by you in the blood of our Saviour Jesus. And so all of these things we come before you to offer to you our praise and our worship and our adoration, to thank you from the very bottom of our heart that you are the God who has done immeasurably more than we could ask or even imagine. For you have forgiven us our sins. You have rescued us from the pit. You have made us slaves no longer to sin and to unrighteousness, but slaves to you and to righteousness. And you have adopted us, called us by name, called us your sons and daughters. And you have done it all and required nothing from us. So to you, our gracious God, we give you the praise and the worship and the honour now and always. And we ask that as we meet together in your name today, that you might draw near to us, that you might speak to us through your word, that you might encourage us in our fellowship, that you might enable us and sanctify from us the praise and the worship that we bring. And all of these things we ask in the precious name of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. Amen. There are many worse things I know than being a boring Christian, but it's still a dreadful thing to be a boring Christian, it seems to me. And what I mean by that is that there are sometimes Christians have a reputation for not having anything to say about the things that are taking place in their world. They are, if you like, very one-dimensional, and we don't. Sometimes I think we're guilty of not thinking about how the gospel and how our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ shifts into so many other parts that make up the culture in which we live. And so that's why I think something like culture spots, which we've been having now for several years in Principles Hour, are so important, because they encourage us, they give us the skills to be able to think Christianly about culture in which we live, whatever it may be. And that makes us not only more interesting Christians, and that's a good thing, but I think it also helps us in our evangelism, because it actually enables us to speak into the world that is inhabited by and lived in by the people that we want to bring the gospel to. And so we're very fortunate this morning to have Kirk here, and he is the original culture spotter from several years ago and has done it many, many times. So it's great to have Kirk here to do it this morning. Thanks, Kirk.
One of the pleasures of November is getting to walk around the coastline at Bondi and to take in the wonderful collection of sculptures by the sea. I hope you've done it, or perhaps you will this year. Last year, this sculpture really got me. It's called Decomposition Family by Arun Sharma. You can see that it's two unfired, life-sized adult figures lying on a plinth about waist high, and there's a third figure, a glazed, fired sculpture of a baby. You might notice the crack in the man's neck and in the woman's arm. Now, these are most important. Arun Sharma has produced several sculptures involving ceramic casts of the human form. When exhibiting in indoor galleries, he might submerge the unfired form under water so that it begins to break down, as in this sculpture, Decomposition Man. After soaking underwater, Sharma might drain the figure and then leave it exposed, or even move it outside to be affected by the elements. Over time, the sculpture disintegrates, and the work of art then becomes a series of photos or a video. Decomposition Man is very troubling, isn't it? It's like coming across an Egyptian mummy in a museum, or a cadaver on a crime show or in an anatomy class. Here's Decomposition Couple. Note the outdoor setting and the deterioration of the man's ear and shoulder. Here are some hands of some lovers in another Sharma sculpture submerged in water. And the artist loves the tenderness and growing intimacy of the two hands melting into one. So, back to Bondi. This is a most mesmerizing sculpture. Does it appeal to the voyeur in us? Is there an interest in the arresting anatomical accuracy of the figures? Or are we being led into an intimate moment? We're being led into a private, almost sacred moment. You don't normally get to see people lying like this with their baby, but we know that it happens, and there we are, sharing it with these people. There's a carefully constructed sense of connection going on in this sculpture. Notice the man's left arm moving toward the woman. Notice the pointed knees pointing to each other, and the way that the woman's right arm creates a sheltered space. In fact, the knees and the arms really do provide a beautiful safety for that baby. All in all, this is a beautiful work. And it connects to the artist's statement. He has a desire to find beauty in the return of the physical human body to the earth at death. Sharma has created a beautiful depiction of a fragile, transient humanity. And I found the earthy, warm figures more pleasing than the pale, glazed baby. But for the weeks of the exhibition, I was haunted and worried about that baby. Every time I heard the weather of what was happening on the coast, whether there was rain or sun, I was worrying about that baby. By having both unglazed and glazed works together, maybe I was meant to think about that baby as a symbol of hope, endurance, futurity. But I just felt a sense of loneliness, grief, abandonment for that baby. Imagine at the end of the exhibition, there would have been a baby and a pile of dust. Imagine being that person who had to sweep up the dust. And where would you then send that isolated, orphaned infant? I'm glad that there's been another sacred family for artists to depict. And I'm glad that instead of loneliness, grief and abandonment, there is a future for our relationships, achieved by the beauty of Jesus' triumph over decomposition.
Can I encourage you to, when you go home, to talk to whoever you happen to be sitting at a meal with, here at college or perhaps somewhere else, to talk to them about what Kirk's just said, and to reflect a little on your own reactions to the sculpture, but also the way in which the things that Kirk has said have perhaps impacted you. I think that's a really helpful thing. That's what I'm going to do with my wife, Pauline, when I get home, so I'd encourage you to do the same. I think that's a good thing. Now, Greg Swanton, everyone knows, is not only our general manager, but he's our globe-trotting general manager. And he has been is still in Nepal. He comes back on Saturday, and so we've got some photos just to prove that. Sorry, Glenda, we might do the lights again just to prove that he is there, which he sent. So there he there. Well, not he's there, but there's a photograph of Nepal just to prove it. And the next one is there. He is trekking. He's gone, of course, with his son Jono, together with one of our graduates who's working in the region. And there they all are there, wearing their SMVC caps, I have to say. proof that wherever God might send us, we will be there. And there he is on the top of Mount Everest, I think. at least I think that's what Greg's claiming. There he is there. So I just thought it'd be good to show a few photos of Greg and Jono. And we're going to be, of course, praying not only for them, but also for the people of Nepal this morning. So, so when he comes back, make sure you ask him how the summit was. Okay? So, why don't we pray? All glory, Lord, and honour to thee, Redeemer King, who from the lips of children did sweet hosannas bring. Now thank we all our God with heart and mind and voices, who wondrous things has done, and in whom our soul rejoices. To you, O God, be the praise and the thanksgiving now and always. For you are the one true God, you are our Creator, you formed us, you breathed life into us. You are our Provider, and daily you give us all that we have need for and so many of our desires. You have lavished upon us a world that is rich in beauty, full of your glory. You have provided for us the senses by which we may soak it in, that we can smell it and feel it and taste it and touch it and see it. Thank you for eyes that see in technicolor. Thank you for the ability to discern in our hearing between the cry of a baby and the sound of an orchestra. Thank you that as we soak in this world around us, it impacts not only our minds but our hearts. That we not only think about it, but we feel. Thank you, Almighty God, that you have opened our eyes in the Lord Jesus, the one by whom and for whom all things were made, and that in opening our eyes in him, we are now able to see your glory in the creation. And we thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have brought us, who were once afar off, you have brought us near to you. And we thank you, Almighty God, that you are so rich in mercy, so faithful in your love, so full of compassion. And we thank you that you have poured your love out upon us in these ways. We come into your presence, Father, to pray for the city-to-city conferences. We thank you for Tim and for Kathy Keller. We thank you for the way that you have used them in the context of New York to bring many to you. We thank you for the careful way in which he seeks to make the gospel relevant to the people to whom he ministers. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for his time here in Sydney. We pray that it would be an encouragement to pastors to think about how they can make their gospel that they preach relevant to the communities in which they minister. We pray that there might be many who go away from that conference thinking about planting a new church, thinking about how they can mobilise and enthuse their congregations to be thinking about church planting here in Australia, but going away also thinking about the needs of an under-resourced world outside of our shores, that they might be going home to their parishes thinking about how they as a congregation can be involved in the wider work of planting churches all around the globe, of partnering with people in places where Christian resources are so limited, of partnering with them in order to enable this work to continue and go forward. We pray, Father, for those who will hear him speak the gospel and explain what it means to be a follower of Jesus and to be rescued from the certainty of judgment on Saturday evening. We pray, Father, that many unbelievers would come and that you would, by your Spirit, through the power of your word preached, you might draw many to yourself. Father, have mercy to bless this ministry to Sydney, we pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, also outside of Sydney, and we thank you for the reminder of Greg's trip, the reminder of the needs outside of Australia. We pray for the people of Nepal. We pray for those who are ministering to them, for graduates who are working there, and for believers in the local church, for other people from other countries and other colleges who have trained and who have prepared in order to go to that country. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that there would be a wonderful harvest of glory for your most holy name. We pray you would refresh and encourage those who labour for you, that you would protect the church. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that not only might the gospel ring out loud and clear, but may by their lives, by their works of service, may all of the believers give living testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. May they be known as people who love with sacrifice, who love with commitment, who love in the same way that you have first loved us. And we pray that you would watch over Greg and Jono, that you would bring them safely back. We pray for them as they process all that they have seen and experienced, that they might be even more enthusiastic for and committed to the work of global mission. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for Chris and for Helen as they move toward marriage and for the years that lie ahead, and we ask that you might bless them and anoint them, that their love for you and for each other would daily deepen and grow. We pray for those within our college community with particular needs, for those who are struggling with poor health or those who are troubled in their mind or in their heart. We pray for those who are experiencing sadness or stress or who are anxious about the future. We pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are seeking to understand where you would have them go when they finish at college. We pray that that uncertainty would not be a burden to them, but that rather they might be refreshed in the knowledge that you hold them in the palm of your hand, that their names are engraved on your hands, and so they are always before your presence. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the faculty and staff of this college. We pray that they would persevere in godliness, persevere in holy living, persevere in faithfulness to you and to your word. We pray, Father, for all of our student body engaged in their studies, that it would be storing up truth, that it would be a truth that transforms the way that they think, and may it be a truth which transforms the way that they live also. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for all of the mission agencies that visit us from time to time. We ask that they would be true to your word and they would be sharp in their gospel focus. We pray that you might bless their ministries and provide for them. We pray, Heavenly Father, for the churches that we come from, and we pray that you might encourage those who are involved in pastoral leadership, that those who open up your word to us Sunday by Sunday would be faithful and careful in the way that they teach that word. We pray, Father, that you might give unity where there is division, that you might give holiness where there is sin, that each of our churches would be not only places of love that care for believers, but might be lights that shine in a world of darkness. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for colleges like our own here in Sydney and around Australia, and we pray that you might bless them and encourage them in their work. We pray that they would be faithful to you and faithful to your word and prepare well men and women for future ministry. And we pray, Heavenly Father, for ourselves, that wherever we are and wherever we may be in the future, that as the years roll by and ministry becomes long and hard at times and arduous, when we are tempted to grow weary and when we feel that we have indeed begun to bear in our bodies something of the sufferings of Christ, so we pray that you might refresh us, that you might deliver us from self-pity, that you might enable us to see that all that we are doing is being faithful in the Lord's vineyard, and that these light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory which far outstrips them. And so we pray for ourselves for perseverance. We pray for those who have gone out from here in the years gone by, that they too might persevere. And we pray that for each of us, you might give to us a very clear focus on the heavenly hope that is ours to come, that we might have our eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, that we might be constantly encouraged with the knowledge that one day we will rest from our labour and we will enter into your heaven and your rest, that we might hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and we will see you and we will join with your people in praising and worshipping your most holy name. Our Heavenly Father, as we come now to sit under your word, as it is read to us and then as it is taught to us, so we pray that you might give to each one of us sensitive hearts and minds. May we be clear in the way that we think, and may we be gentle and soft in the way that our hearts respond and we feel, in order that we might be receptive to you, and that the words that are spoken would not be words that that sit lightly on us and then are gone, that they would not be words that we lose as soon as we walk out of this place, but may they be like seed which is sown into fertile soil. May they take deep root in our minds and our hearts, and may they grow up there to bear a harvest of salvation and righteousness. And may it all be ever for the glory and honour of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we finished Zephaniah, and we're going to move now on to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. And Matt Quirk, wherever he may be, is going to read chapter 1 to us from Ephesians, and then Mark Adams is going to come and open up God's word.
So it's Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he has lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet, and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way.
Please keep your Bibles open there at Ephesians chapter 1 as we look at that together. Just a couple of things before we open up God's Word together. Firstly, I want to say thank you for praying for us as a family. I'm going to be leaving home again, which is really nice. It's been nice to be at home with my mum, but for the third time in my life, I'm leaving home. Hopefully it may be the last. So we bought a house at Burwood and we move there in a few weeks' time. So we're very thankful to God for that. And on behalf of Catherine and myself, I just want to thank you for praying for us in that. That's really what I wanted to say. So we'll pray now and look at God's word together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you, our God, better. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened so that we may know the glorious hope to which you've called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in your holy people, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. Grant us this, Lord, as we come to your word now, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, if you were a pastor, what would be your dream church? What would it look like? Now, we know that there are no perfect churches, and every church is messy. Yes, every church is messy. Yet despite knowing this, we sense that some churches are less perfect and more messy than others. I wonder if the church at Ephesus was Paul's dream church. Ephesus doesn't have the conflict that Philippi has, an alternate gospel like Galatia, the dodgy theology of Colossae, or Corinth's sex scandals. Ephesus has no discernible problems and no obvious pastoral issues. We can safely say it's a healthy church. So what does a pastor say to a healthy church? Well, in the book of Ephesians, what we find the Apostle Paul doing is speaking to them about spiritual formation. Now what do I mean by spiritual formation? Loads of people in our culture are interested today in spirituality, not just Christians. See, men and women often reach a point in their lives where they realise there's more to life than work and money, sex and family, and that they have been made for something more. But interest in spirituality doesn't necessarily mean you get interested in God. Spirituality is often self-focused and talk about you. But Christian spirituality is the opposite to all that. Christian spirituality is about finally getting bored with yourself and getting interested in God. The aim of the gospel is to get attention off of ourselves and onto what God is doing. You see, as Christians, we are followers. We are disciples. And when you're a follower, you're not thinking as much of yourself as the one you are following. The gospel shifts our attention from ourselves to God. And friends, that's what spiritual formation is. Spiritual formation is God the Holy Spirit forming the life of Christ in you. It's about growing up in Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians time and time again, it's to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, in chapter 3, verse 19. It's attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ, in chapter 4, verse 13. Or it's to grow to become in every respect the mature body of Christ, in chapter 4, verse 15. That is God's goal for his church, because you and I never stop growing up in the Christian life. But let's be clear. Spiritual formation does not begin with you. It's not something you do after God saves you. Spiritual formation is grounded in the gospel. It is grounded in God's big salvation. It's grounded in God's love, God's plan, God's initiative, and God's action. And that's why Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with God's big salvation in chapter 1. A salvation that is completely initiated by God's grace, and a salvation in which you and I fully participate. Well, Ephesians 1 is one long prayer broken up into two sections, in which Paul firstly praises God for his big salvation in verses 3 to 14, and then he prays for the Ephesians to participate in God's big salvation in verses 15 to 23. Well, after his introduction in verses 1 and 2, Paul bursts into praise for God's big salvation. And he just keeps on going till verse 14. One long sentence that goes for 202 words. Now just remember, Paul was a lawyer, so that's why the long sentences. Verse 3, we'll only read verse 3 for now. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Paul's prayer of praise reminds me of how Argentinian commentator Victor Hugo Morales responded when soccer legend Diego Maradona scored his second goal against England in the 1986 World Cup for Argentina. I realise that many of you weren't even born back then. But let me give you an English translation of what Morales said after Maradona scored that goal. Goal! 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 Diego! Maradona! The greatest player of all time! From what planet did you come from? He's a commentator. Argentina 2, England 0. Diego! Diego! Diego Armando Maradona! Thank you, God, for football, for Maradona, for these tears! He breaks up into tears. Argentina 2, England! You see, Victor Hugo Morales is so overcome by Maradona's footballing brilliance. He forgets he's there to call the game, and he just bursts into praise for this national hero. And that is what Paul is doing here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Notice he keeps interrupting himself throughout this passage to just burst into praise for God's big salvation. He starts with it in verse 3 and then verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So what is God's big salvation that Paul is so excited about? Well, God's big salvation is described in verse 3 as being blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. God's salvation is big because it's the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice Paul praises the Father. He praises the Father for every spiritual blessing. Spiritual because these blessings come from the Spirit, and spiritual because they are connected to life in the Spirit. And these blessings, these spiritual blessings, are had in Christ. It's through Jesus believers receive these blessings, and because they are relationally connected to Jesus. God's salvation is big because it's the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. God's salvation is big because it is so comprehensive. We are blessed, Paul says, with every spiritual blessing, which Paul goes on to unpack in verses 4 to 10, none of which can be had apart from Christ. So what is every spiritual blessing that the believer has in Christ? Well, believers are chosen. Verse 4, look at it with me. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. Believers are adopted. Verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Believers are redeemed. Verse 7. Look at it with me. In him, that is Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Believers know the mystery of God's will. Verse 9, look at it with me. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. God's salvation is big because God spared no expense to rescue us. Verse 8 says, we are forgiven in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Now, it's hard to know what it's like to be lavished with riches if you haven't been really wealthy. Last year, our broadband limit at home was 30 gig, which meant watching our internet usage very closely to make sure we never went over so that we'd be charged those extra charges. But when we got unlimited broadband, it totally changed our lives. We were suddenly lavished with the riches of unlimited broadband. So we didn't have to keep monitoring it or limiting the kids' usage. So we were free to use as much broadband as we liked, knowing it was all paid for and that there would be no extra charges at the end of the month. Friends, that's what it's like to have your sins paid for by Christ. But it costs God so much more than moving from a limited to an unlimited plan. It cost God everything. It cost him his only begotten Son. You see, you have a God who would rather die for you than live without you. Jesus paid the price for your sin so that you have been redeemed. You've been bought with his precious blood. His redemption means your sins are forgiven, and there is no limit to God's forgiveness. There is no more to pay, however terrible and shameful your sin may be. And even if you're a repeat offender, there is no more to pay. God's salvation is big because God planned it long before he made you or the world. Verse 4 says, believers were chosen in Christ before the creation of the world. Verse 5 says, God predestined believers for adoption to sonship. Don't know how true this story is, but apparently when candidates were being interviewed for Presbyterian ministry, Scottish presbyteries would test how seriously they took the doctrine of predestination. So candidates were asked, are you willing to be damned for the glory of God? In other words, will you still believe in predestination even if you're on the wrong end of it? Well, once when a candidate was asked this question, he replied, yes, I am willing to be damned for the glory of God. And I'd even go further. I'm willing for this whole presbytery to be damned. Whenever we talk of predestination, let's remind ourselves of the God who predestines. You see, we tend to think that predestination is fatalistic, as if God arbitrarily decides who's in and who's out, like a manager making people redundant in a workplace. But God reveals himself as Trinity, as Father, Son, and Spirit. He is not a manager treating people like numbers, but a loving Father who longs for relationship. God is gracious. His salvation is not inherently unfair, but a free and undeserved gift that costs God everything he could possibly give you. God is just. His dealings are always just and fair, so that when God saves, even though you do the crime, Christ does the time for it. Predestination says God is the loving author of the story of salvation. God creates the story, he writes the story, and he decides how the story will start, unfold, and finish. Predestination says God includes you in his story. So you are now part of something that is really, really, really big. Your life now matters because you are part of God's big salvation. You belong to God's kingdom and you have an active role to play in it. That means, friends, when you're walking the floor with your crying baby at 2 a.m, that is part of God's big story. So too is having coffee with your unbelieving friend. Forgiving your father for his angry and hurtful words. Saying sorry to your wife for criticizing her. Making a meal for a sick person at church. And loving your kids when they lose it with you. They're all part of God's big story. Predestination says God has a goal for his creation, and he'll ensure that he reaches his goal for creation, regardless of any obstacle or opposition. Predestination says God is in charge and not you. The reason the world went wrong in the first place is because we tried to take charge. And let me tell you, friends, predestination is a great comfort in ministry. It means you are not responsible to save people. You are responsible to simply be faithful and prayerful. Do you realize that God somehow managed to save the world without you? Did that pretty well, didn't he? God does not need you. But what's beautiful about the gospel is God invites you to partner him in the work of the kingdom. And predestination reminds us God is in the driver's seat and not you and me. Well, Paul pastorally applies predestination to both Jews and Gentiles in verses 11 to 14 because Gentiles are now part of God's big salvation. Paul speaks about we in verse 11, but notice he suddenly shifts to you in verse 13. What's going on here? Well, unlike in verses 3 to 10, where the we and us is both Paul and all the Ephesians, in verse 11, the we who are chosen and predestined are Jews, which includes Paul. As verse 12 says, that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. But Paul is adamant that Gentiles are no less chosen and no less predestined than Jews, despite not being the first. Look at verse 13. And he says, and you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth. And just to emphasize the point, he says that Gentiles have also received the promised Spirit, and just like their Jewish brothers and sisters, their salvation is to the praise of God's glory. I often say to people who mention that their stories, their testimonies of God's salvation is really pretty boring and uninteresting. I say to them, you know what? It took no less to save you, took God no less, cost him no less to save you than any other person. Your salvation, friends, whatever it looks like, however uninteresting and boring it might appear to you, is all. Your salvation is to the praise of God's glory. Revel in that. Delight in that. It took no less to save you than anyone else. Well, having praised God for his big salvation, a salvation completely initiated by God's grace, Paul now prays for the Ephesians to participate in God's big salvation in verses 15 to 23. Paul shifts gears in verse 15. Starts with, for this reason. Because of God's big salvation, Paul prays for the Ephesians. He gives thanks for them in verse 16 and then prays for them in verse 17. Look at verse 17 with me. He says, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Paul prays here that God's big salvation will be an ongoing reality for the Ephesians. That's why he prays for the Spirit to grant them wisdom and revelation, to know God better. Now, I hope you came to Bible college wanting to know God better. But what does it mean to know God? I have to confess to you that I know so much more. I know so much more than I live. I talk a much better life than I live. It's an occupational hazard for those of us in Christian ministry. As a pastor, I loved doing marriage prep with engaged couples. Now, when I do marriage preparation, especially when Catherine's not with me, I'm such an emotionally switched on and relationally intelligent husband. I know the right thing to do and say. I give very, very wise advice. But once I'm in the real world of marriage and family, where there's bills and dishes, teens and toddlers, sleep deprivation and sexual frustration, I talk a much better life than I live. And friends, that is the danger for you at Bible college. You think just because you've learnt this stuff, you're automatically living it. But the knowledge that Paul talks about here is integrated knowledge, relational knowledge, life-changing knowledge. It's knowledge that renews minds, yes, but grips hearts, transforms character, impacts relationships, and changes lives. In what specific ways are the Ephesians to know God better? Well, firstly, Paul prays that they will know how big God's salvation is. Then they are to know the hope to which God has called them in verse 18. The Ephesians have a big future because their destiny is tied up with God's own future. That means they have an eternal hope. It doesn't get any bigger than that, does it? They're to know the riches of God's glorious inheritance in his holy people in verse 18. The Ephesians belong to a big family that share sonship with the Son and are co-heirs with Christ, sharing in his glory and his rule in the new creation. You can't get an inheritance that's any bigger than that. And then secondly, Paul prays the Ephesians will fully participate in God's big salvation. Paul prays that they may know, verse 19, look at it with me, God's incomparably great power for us who believe. This is salvation power, resurrection power, royal power. Look at verses 19 and 20 with me. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, dominion and power, and every name that is invoked. That power, now exercised by the risen, ascended and exalted Christ, who rules over absolutely everything, is exercised for the benefit of God's people. Look at verses 22 and 23. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. This means that the church is to fully participate in God's big salvation by exercising that very same power to bring about the rule of Christ in this world. But how can the church bring about Christ's rule? Let me say, every church I've belonged to in the last 25 years has been ordinary, unimpressive, and messy. Maybe it's because the first two of those churches were in the western suburbs of Sydney, in Blacktown and Mount Druitt, that they were so ordinary. But then I went to Canberra and pastored a church there for 12 years, and while it looked different, people were just the same. Irregular at church, uncommitted to small group, reluctant to pray, unwilling to serve, not really given to hospitality, unhealthy in their relationships. So I figure, having moved to Sydney, maybe my problem has been I've been a Presbyterian. So now I'm at an Anglican church. Notice I hesitate to call myself an Anglican. I'm not quite there yet. And while my church looks impressive, it's just as ordinary and messy as every other church I've belonged to. So how on earth can Christ's church bring about his rule? Well, a few years ago, a woman by the name of Sarah started coming to our church. She'd been the secretary of the ACT branch of the CFMEU, Australia's biggest construction and building union. Now, let me tell you, to get to the top of the CFMEU, you've got to be pretty tough. And let me tell you, to be a woman in charge of the CFMEU in a man's world, you've got to be really, really, really tough. Well, God saved Sarah. And not long after she got saved, I asked her how she was going following Jesus. Now, Sarah, who's tiny and barely 5'3", said to me, she said, "You know, Mark, once I was at a union function in a pub, and there was lots of drinking going on, and these two big buffy blokes who'd had too much to drink started going for it, toe-to-toe. They were having a fight. And she said, as the cops were on their way, I got in between them to break up the fight. She said, I wasn't scared one little bit. But she said, you know what? I am terrified. I am petrified to tell my non-Christian friends now that I'm a Christian. What's the go? Well, I said to Sarah, it's because you now need God's power to follow Jesus. It's not something that you can do on your own. Sarah now needed God's salvation power, God's resurrection power, God's royal power to proclaim Jesus as King, to confess that Jesus is her King. God doesn't need the biggest and the best and the brightest to bring about his rule, because God gives to church. God gives to you and me, ordinary, messy and unimpressive churches, ordinary, messy and unimpressive people. God gives us his salvation power, his resurrection power, his royal power to fully participate in God's big salvation, to proclaim Christ as King to a world that is hostile to the gospel, and to confess Christ as your King to your unbelieving family and friends. Let's pray. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, we praise you for saving us, for including us in your big salvation, a salvation planned before creation, completely initiated by you and executed fully through Christ's redeeming work at the cross, so that we may belong to you, so that our hope is with yours. To the praise of your glory, we pray these things. Amen.
Immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power, which is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.